Happens when you send videos from the Middle East, you know, through Google Drive and whatnot. She did say, though, she will be coming to Texas. But to be clear, and for her second prayer point, she's coming to Texas because her father is dealing with Alzheimer's, and she's coming to kind of care for him in that season. So we don't actually know if we'll see her, but be praying for the church planting initiative there in Jordan, and be praying for her as she's here caring for her father in that season. So, amen. So we're back in our First Samuel series, which means it is story time. So, got to bring you back to your childhood once in a while, you know. It's good for you. So last time we heard about how Israel had begun worshiping idols yet again. And we heard how Samuel had urged the Israelites to stop worshiping the idols of Baal and Ashtaroth, and instead reminded them to turn back to the one true God. And then when the Philistines drew near to attack the people of Israel, we saw God cause a mighty storm to confuse the Philistine army. Israel defeats them, and the Philistines are driven out of the Israelite territory. The people of Israel again worship the one true God, and Samuel constructs an Ebenezer stone, a memorial, to remind the people that God was their helper. And it says that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. It's here that our story continues in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Once upon a time in a kingdom of kings, when Samuel was an old man, he made his sons Joel and Abijah judges over Israel. But Samuel's sons did not live to honor the Lord. They were dishonest. They took bribes and they practiced injustice. So the elders of the tribes met with Samuel and asked Samuel to appoint for them a king to rule over them, just like every other nation. This request was not pleasing to Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Samuel and told him, "Listen to whatever the people tell you, because they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being their king, and they are doing as they have always done. When I took them out of Egypt, they left me, and they went and served other gods, and they are doing the same thing again. Listen to the people, but first, give them a warning and tell them what a king who rules over them will do." So Samuel answers the elders who had asked him for a king, and he told them all the words of the Lord, saying to them, "If you have a king ruling over you, this is what he will do. He will take your sons, he will make them serve with his chariots and his horses. They will run in front of the king's chariot. He will make some of your sons commanders over soldiers, and he will make some of your sons plow his ground and reap his harvest. He will take others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters to make perfume, to cook, and to bake for him. He will take your best fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. And he will take 1/10 of your grain and the grapes, and he will give it to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male and female servants and will take your best cattle and your donkeys, and he will use them all for his own benefit. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. But when the time comes, you will cry out because of the king you chose, but the Lord will not answer you then." But the people didn't listen to Samuel, and they demanded for him to appoint a king to rule over them. They wanted to be just like every other nation, to have a king judge them, a king who would go out and fight their battles. So Samuel heard all that the people of Israel said, and he told the Lord their demands, and the Lord told Samuel to appoint over Israel a king. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the sovereign king of all things, that you put princes and rulers in their place, and Lord, that you know the beginning from the end. Lord, you've called us to live under your kingly rule as citizens of your kingdom. And this morning, Lord, I ask that you would anoint our hearts and our minds with your Holy Spirit, that we would hear the truth of your word and we would be conformed into the image of Christ. May he receive all the glory and all the honor. We ask this all in his precious name. Amen. 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 All right. Kids, you guys are dismissed out to Sunday school. Youth, out the double doors there if you want to head on out. And as they do that, let me just welcome you all. How's everybody doing?
Great.
Oh, man. guys are as bad as first service was. Great. That was very unconvincing for the record. So either y'all are just, you know, is it too hot in outside and you just, your brain's getting just cooked? This is why I don't go outside in the summer months. You know, this is part of the deal. Well, it's good to see you all. I hope you all have a wonderful 4th of July weekend. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon McCauley. I'm the lead pastor here at High Point. And this morning, we are jumping back into our 1 Samuel series. We're going through this kind of throughout the year. And we call in this series, Once Upon a Time in a Kingdom of Kings. And for the next 6 weeks, we're going to actually look at the first king over Israel, a man named Saul. But before we jump into our text in 1 Samuel chapter 8, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible or you got out of the house for that one, we have none left on the back table. That means everyone gone. Good job, Pat. All right. I want you guys to open the Word of God. And so even if you got to open your phone, tap on that app, that's fine. But we're in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. And I want you to hear these words because it's going to give us some significant context for what's going on here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Moses writes this, starting in verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. Let's jump down to verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, church, I want us to have this context because God wrote these words all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy during the time of Moses. And he tells the people of Israel, look, you're going to get into the land that I promised you. And when you get into that land, you're going to ask me for a king. And that's fine. I will appoint one over you. And as I do, this is what this king should look like. This should be his character. God gives them specific requirements for setting up a king for the nation of Israel. So I want us to have this context because it's sometimes easy for us to look and say, oh, Israel disobeyed God when they asked for a king. No, in fact, God set it aside that they would ask him for a king when they took possession of the land. This was something God anticipated all the way back hundreds of years before in the time of Moses. And as Israel asked God for a king to rule over them, I want us to keep in mind that it was God who was supposed to do the choosing. It was God in Deuteronomy 17 who says, I will appoint a king over you. So let's jump into our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Samuel writes these words. He says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, these verses give us a glimpse of what this story is all about, because it's kind of a sad story, right? Samuel's now an old man, and years of relative peace and prosperity have passed by. The Ark of the Covenant had been returned to Israel, and God had poured out his blessings upon the people as Samuel judged the nation. God was faithful to his covenant, and we were told that Samuel was going from town to Israelite town, bringing the blessing of God to God's people. So it's a time of incredible prosperity in the land of Israel. But then we get to verse 2, where Samuel appoints his two sons, Joel and Abijah, as judges over Israel, and immediately, it's as if someone pressed the repeat button. right? And you can't but think of the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 and think about Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were also appointed as judges over Israel and who also pursued wickedness. Now, we don't actually know if this was Samuel's fault, that his sons turned out to be kind of little rascals, right? The text doesn't tell us one way or the other. What we do know is that God punishes Eli for the way his sons were brought up, and he does not punish Samuel. So it would seem that Samuel was not at fault for his sons turning out the way they did, right? And a lot of people who love the Lord have wayward kids, and that's just a sad truth. So it wasn't Samuel's fault, but we were told that Samuel's sons are guilty of taking bribes and perverting justice. So this is where our story begins as Saul is about to be appointed king. We're in a place with another failure of the judges, the rulers of Israel. And we wonder why the people of Israel come to Samuel and ask him for a king. So at this time in history, Israel is actually in a state of transition. Right now, there is no nation of Israel. It is simply a collection of tribes that are ruled over by a judge. Currently, it's Samuel. They were a union of tribes, and Samuel was actually the first person to exercise his authority over all of those tribes. Before that, each tribe had its own kind of ruler. And from 1 Samuel chapter 9 on, after Saul is chosen to be king, we're going to see Israel become a unified nation state with one ruler. And that ruler is going to bring forth all sorts of problems upon that nation. In verses 4 through 9, we're told this. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old.'" That's mean. And just straight up, I guess. "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So the elders of Israel gather together at Ramah and they talk to Samuel because his sons are causing all these problems. And they're fed up with just years and years of bad leadership, right? They have Eli, who's the judge, and his sons turn out to be little, you know, ruffians. And then they got Samuel, and things are going okay, and his sons turn out bad as well. And it's like they're throwing up their hands thinking, why is this how God is leading us? And they demand Samuel to appoint a king over them, so that they can be like every other nation around them. It's like they're looking at these other nations thinking, they have it all together. They have it all together. This is how we should be. We should be governed how the other nations are governed because they're doing it better than it's being done here in Israel. And when looking at the failures of the sons of both Eli and Samuel, the conclusion that they draw is that this is our only hope. If God is leading us by appointing us these judges, and their judges are turning into, you know, people who are leading us astray, then our only hope is not to submit to God's authority, but to go about it our own way and to ask to be like everyone else around us. You see, the people of Israel, what they were really saying is, we desire the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of our God. And we'll see how sad it is that they so foolishly jump to that conclusion. Because what's really going on here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is that Israel is saying that they don't want to live under the rule of the Most High God. You see, church, Scripture tells us that all leaders and all authority are appointed by God Himself for His purposes, both good and bad. And you can wrestle and struggle with that all you want. But it's up to you as a follower of Christ to submit to that and say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I believe that you are good, that you are faithful, that your plans, your knowledge, your wisdom are far greater than mine. And yet so often we look at the rulers of this world and the leaders that are over us and we shake our fist and think, God, how dare you? How dare you put these people over us? You must not know what you're doing. We are no different than Israel. When we claim we want to be like every other nation, we're saying, Lord, we don't want you to be our sovereign king. We want the world to tell us how to live. This is a huge problem in our world today. And it's not a new problem. It's something that's come back again and again and again. And we're reminded by this Puritan lady named Hannah Whitall Smith, and she said this. She said, the standard of practical holy living has been so low among Christians that very often the person who tries to practice spiritual disciplines in everyday life is looked upon with disapproval by a large portion of the church. And for the most part, the follower of Jesus Christ are satisfied with a life so conformed to the world and so like it in almost every respect that to a casual observer, there is no difference between the Christian and the pagan. So my question to you this morning as we begin is, have you allowed the world around you to cloud your judgment about the truth of God in your life? Have you allowed it to change your view of God's word? See, followers of God are called to be set apart, submissive to his authority, even when we don't like it. We are called to not be influenced by pop stars and politicians and professional athletes. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ and submitted to his word, the word of our King Jesus. And church, yet we are so easily influenced by the world around us. We get so caught up in our politics, and you like to think in the moment, like, nah, I really don't. Do you? Are you confronted by the wisdom of this world, and has it allowed your heart to stray from the truth of God's word? Francis Schaeffer warned the church a long time ago. He said, here is the great evangelical disaster. The failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. It doesn't get any easier after this, for the record. He says, there's only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. First, there has been accommodation on Scripture, so that many who call themselves evangelicals hold a weakened view of the Bible and no longer affirm the truth of all the Bible teaches. Truth not only in religious matters, but in areas of science and history and morality. And second, there has been accommodation on the issues, with no clear stand being taken even on matters of life and death. So my question, church, is, has your view of the world been clouded by the wisdom of the world, or has it been influenced by the word of God? Is who you are and what you believe and what you stand for and what you post on social media and what you stand for at work and how you live your life in your community influenced by what the world tells you or by what God's word says? Are you set apart for the work of the kingdom of God, for his glory and his honor? Or has your Christianity made such accommodations that your faith no longer looks like Jesus, it looks like the rest of the world? And frankly, I would wonder if we followed you around at work, or if we looked on your social media pages, or we heard you talking to your neighbor, would we say that person is conforming themselves to the image of Christ, or would we say, yeah, they look like everyone else? Church, this is a hard word. This is the truth. But Samuel is displeased because Israel comes to him and asks for a king. And he's not upset that they ask for a king. It's that they asked for Samuel to appoint the king and not God. They wanted the wisdom of man and not the wisdom of the world. God already told us in Deuteronomy 17 that he would be the one to choose the king over Israel. And if he chose the king would have these incredible characteristics. He would be a holy man, set apart, submitted to the commandments of God. And his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And church, there is one king like this. And his name is Jesus. And God is telling us, this is the king I have appointed over you. They were just too impatient to wait for that king. They wanted that king now, and they wanted Samuel to choose who that would be. This is why Samuel is reminded by God that it's not you that you're rejecting, it's me. It's me that they're rejecting. You see, Samuel had no claim on the throne of Israel. He was simply a judge. He was the religious leader over the people. And at that time, it was supposed to be God as the king. Samuel was simply the messenger of God to the people. And they were tired of it. They thought it wasn't meeting their needs. And so when the Israelites asked for a king, it wasn't a slight against Samuel. It was a rejection to God himself. Because they thought God's rule in Israel didn't look like the way they thought it should look. And they wanted their trust in someone else. They thought the way the other nations do it, that's better. That's better. We'll take that. That's better than the God of the universe being our ruler. It's almost like they were bored with God as their king, right? Like they just couldn't handle the fact that he would speak to them and then they would just reject it all the time, right? And turn away. God's frustrated because they constantly, he said, since I took you out of Egypt, you just constantly turned away from me. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted to put their trust in the kings of man. John Piper says it like this. He says, when you become so blind that the maker of galaxies and ruler of nations and knower of all mysteries and lover of our souls becomes boring, then only one thing is left, the love of the world. For the heart is always restless. It must have its treasure, if not in heaven, then on earth. Church, how many of you put your treasure in the things of this world? When God has offered you his kingdom. Are you bored with the God of the universe as your Lord and King? Are you bored with submitting to a God who has a plan that maybe causes you to need to wait a little bit till it comes to fruition? And have you done that so much so that you've misplaced your trust and you've put it in the political leaders of this world or the famous people that have influence over you? Or just foolish talk that we come up with on our own. Is that where you get your truth? Or is your truth firmly grounded in the Word of God? God reminds Samuel, this is what people do. I deliver them, I give them grace and mercy, and I bring them out of Egypt, and then they reject me. This is what we do as the church. He offers us salvation in Christ, an everlasting bliss, and eternity in heaven with him. And then we say, yeah, that's not really enough. I want more. I need this stuff too. And God blesses us and shows us mercy, and we keep turning our backs on him. Do you recognize this sort of idolatry in your own life? Are there things in your life that you need to repent of because you put your faith and your trust in the things of this world and not in the God of the universe? Now, as we look at verses 10 through 18, it's almost as if God says to Samuel, okay, look, I'm going to give them what they want, but I want you to tell them what it's going to cost them. And I think this should remind us of something significant, because we can go to God with our requests, even our wicked, foolish requests, and sometimes he will grant them. Sometimes he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean it's good for you or what you should have asked. It simply means, like a good father, sometimes he lets you have consequences, right? Like all parents, sometimes we let our kids do foolish things or make foolish choices because we know that the consequence is a better teacher than simply saying, oh, don't do that. Sometimes you got to eat it. Right? And this is almost like what God is doing here in verses 10 through 18. Look at what he says. He says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. Some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards, olive orchards, and he will give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he will put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Not the one God has appointed, the one we have chosen for ourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. God's saying, fine, you want to choose that over me? Here you go. And this is what it's going to look like. And I think you have to almost chuckle as you read these verses, right? Because as you read that list of things that a king brings to the table, you think, yeah, that's exactly how rulers work. They take your stuff, right? You're going to ask for a king, not based on what Deuteronomy 17 tells you. That's what you're going to get. You're going to get a king who serves himself primarily. And the goods that you produce and the children that you raise are going to be taken for his or her benefit. It's like Samuel's describing a king who's going to bring about big government, bureaucracy and administration, and conscription into military service, civil service, a king who requires an entourage of people to serve his every need, to surround him and provide for him, a king who will take their property and their land for his own use, and a king who will take each individual right and every privilege of that person, and he will use it to serve himself. Oh, and he said, don't forget about the taxes. Taxes and taxes and taxes. It's like he's promising them a government that's going to establish the IRS and the DMV on the same day. And you get to stand in line at both forever. This is what Samuel reminds the people that a king will do. He's promising them that kings function to rule over you, but first and primarily to serve yourselves. And he's giving them this warning, and it's so sad that even though he gives them that strict warning, their response is still, we still want it. Church, we're no different. We see foolish leader after foolish leader in this country and we say, give us more. These are who I place my hope and I trust in. They're the answer. And Christ is sitting there waiting for you to say, it's me. Jesus is your Lord, your King, your ruler. Put your hope and your trust in me. And we keep looking to the kings of this world to give us what we're never going to get. Because all that they will do, all that kings are intended to do, is to take from the people for their own blessing. And God gives his people exactly what they desire. And I wonder if in our nation today, God has given us exactly what we desired. I'm not a political guy. This is not a political sermon. I just wonder if we've gotten so caught up in the social media blasts that are out there, in the information of this world, and we've just ate it. And we keep consuming it, thinking, gosh, this is the answer, Lord. We just need more. And God's up there just shaking his head like a father going, man, you fools. Here's your consequences. Turn, change, do it different. I'm waiting. He has already established Jesus Christ as the King of the universe. The answer is simply to submit yourself to that authority and to that rule. What kind of king should they have asked for? What kind of king should we be asking for? See, they should have asked for the king that was described in Deuteronomy 17. Right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose kingdom would never end. Who would be a good king, faithful to the commandments of God every day of his life. Who would follow the law of the Lord perfectly, and who would bring to his people everlasting blessing. I don't know about you, but Scripture makes it pretty clear what Jesus' kingdom will bring to us. Pretty darn clear. And you remember when Pilate asked Jesus during his trial? He was being questioned right before his crucifixion in John chapter 18, and he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I love Jesus' answer in verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate walks away shaking his head. He has no idea who this guy is or what he stands for. You see, he couldn't understand a king who would set aside his glory. He couldn't understand a king who would lay his life down for sinners like you and I. Or a king who would bear our sins in his own body upon a tree. A king who would die a cursed death for covenant breakers like you and I. A king who would leave this world with no possessions whatsoever, stripped of his garments and crucified upon a cross. But this is the king that Israel needs. This is the king that we need. And church, there are only two responses to the king of the universe. The two responses are, "Lord, I submit to your kingly rule. Rule and reign over my life. I submit all of me to you. I will bow my feet. I will bow at your feet and worship you. I will glorify your name, and I will live my life according to your word." That's one response. The second response is found in Luke 19, with the people are in the face of Jesus, and they say to him, "We will not have this man reign over us." You have two choices: to submit your hearts and your minds to the authority of Christ and his kingdom, or to tell him, "This man will not reign over us." And God's saying, choose. Choose which king you will serve. 1 Samuel 8 shows us the foolish decision of the people of Israel to elect Saul as their first king. And it was a decision based on their own worldly wisdom, foolishness, and idolatry, because they desired to be like everyone else more than submitting to the word of God himself. And I wonder if we often remember all the promises that Christ has made to us in the Gospels. The beauty that comes with being a follower of Christ and living in submission to his kingdom. And C.S. Lewis reminds us this. He says, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith." Just wait for it, it'll get there. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." See, when we look at the wisdom of this world, we often think it's good enough. Christ has offered us infinitely more. The blessing of his kingly rule offers us as his followers infinitely more than we could ever hope or imagine. And yet we're satisfied to say, to put our hope and our trust in the things of this world. Church, when you look at the promises of the gospel, are you reminded that longing for the kingdoms of this world is kind of pathetic when compared to the kingdom of heaven that is offered to you? Have you thought about the true promises that Christ has offered you in the gospel? Because we often seek and desire the fleeting joys of this life when Christ has offered us his infinite joy. We desire the finite pleasures of this world when he has offered us eternity with him, a relationship where joy, pain and suffering and sorrow are no more. We are far too easily pleased by the things of this world, and Christ is saying, man, I have so much more for you if you would simply submit your hearts and your minds to my kingdom. I'm going to close with these words from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John is reminding his disciples, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. Church, does the rule and reign of Christ, is that truly what your heart longs for? Or have you been satisfied for far too long with this fleeting stuff, with the desires here in this world? John reminds us that the desires of this world are passing away. It's all going to burn. So he's reminding us to stop clinging so desperately to stuff that has no lasting influence in our lives. And to instead fall down at the feet of Jesus, who's offered you a holiday at the sea. Not for one day, but for eternity. That sounds pretty nice right now. Church, may the Holy Spirit draw us closer to this truth. May it remind our hearts and our minds. May the Holy Spirit remind our hearts and our minds that Jesus is the only King that we need. That we would not be satisfied with the rulers of this world, with the desires and passions of the flesh. But we would fervently seek to be set apart, holy, in submission to his authority. Because he is already on his throne. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, church. Lord Jesus, you are all that we need and all that we desire. And Lord, we confess that often our hearts stray. We run to the left and to the right, away from what you've called us to and into the foolishness of this world, thinking that we are somehow going to be satisfied by it. Lord, what we truly need is for you to be our great satisfaction, for you to be our King and our Lord, and for us to simply say, Lord, on a daily basis, not my will, but your will be done. So God, I pray, help us. Help us, weak and frail creatures, to be a people who learn day by day to submit to your kingly rule, to cast aside the wisdom of the world, and to run to the truth of your word as our only hope. Lord, help us to walk with one another in that truth. Help us to drag one another along when we need it. Help us to speak that truth to one another and to hide our hearts in who you are and what you've done for each one of us. Lord, we thank you that we are forgiven sinners.